Now we're reading tonight in Revelation chapter 8. The 8th chapter of the book of the Revelation. But before we're just reading the last verse of it. It's just the introduction really to chapter 9. So Revelation chapter 8 and verse 13. And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." And now chapter 9. And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth, and unto them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man. And in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. And the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle, and on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were as the faces of men, and they had hair as the hair of women, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, and they had breastplates as it were breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And they had tails like unto scorpions. And there were stings in their tails, and their power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the angel of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue hath his name Apollyon. One woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. Now, at the beginning of verse 14, there's a little pronoun. It's O-N-E. I know it's not in your Bible, but it belongs there. It is the voice of one saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire, and of Jacob, and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed, by the fire, and by the smoke, and by the brimstone, which issued out of their mouths. For their power was in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should worship demons. There's only one devil. I'm certain you know that. Only one Satan. But there are many demons. Every time the word devil is in the plural in the New Testament, it means demons. So these are demons that they worshipped, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. Neither repented they. And this is a statement that's found a number of times in chapter 16. But it says, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornications, nor of their thefts. And I trust God will bless his word through us. When I was a young Christian, I went to some meetings, and the title of those meetings was, His Majesty the Devil. And I'm afraid tonight we have come to that subject. His Majesty the Devil. I'm not certain that it's ever easy to speak on this subject. I would think that Satan is most unwilling to have anything of his works exposed. So I would say that Satan is likely doing his utmost to hinder whatever is preached along this line. But thank God for the Word of God that is so clear and plain. Now we are looking tonight at the last of the trumpets. Last night we looked at the first four of these trumpets. And just to kind of refresh your mind a little bit, you'll remember that there was a seven-seal book. And between the sixth seal and the seventh seal of the book, the seal, of course, bound up the scroll. And as a seal was open, then some of the scroll could be read. The next seal that was open allowed more of the scroll to be read. And finally, we noticed that at the sixth seal, there was a parenthesis. This pie shape on the chart really indicates that there's a break in the sequence, and we are given a view of other circumstances or other events that have nothing to do with the particular passage of time here. Again, this happens, you'll notice, between the sixth and seventh trumpet. In fact, it happens again between the sixth and seventh bowl of the wrath of God. But we looked at the fact that out of the seventh seal came seven angels with seven trumpets. And last night we looked at those first four trumpets, and those first four trumpets involved judgments falling upon the land, the fields, falling upon the waters, the oceans, falling upon the fountains of waters, that which men drink and use, and even affecting the heavens above and affecting day and night. So the first four trumpets introduce tremendous supernatural judgments that fall upon the earth. But they are not woe judgments. And tonight we have read that there are three woe judgments to come. It's kind of interesting that the third woe judgment is this seventh trumpet. And that seventh trumpet doesn't have any events connected with itself. But the seventh trumpet introduces these seven bowls. Golden bowls which are full of the wrath of God. So these truly are three great woes. A woe judgment is something that is unprecedented, greater because of its intensity, because of the fierceness of it, than anything that has gone before. So tonight we're looking at the opening of the blowing of the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet. And at the blowing of the fifth trumpet, the first woe judgment. You notice the language of the beginning of chapter 9. It says, "And the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven." Now, I've been trying to impress upon you night after night that when the literal sense of these prophetic scriptures makes good sense, that we don't look for any other sense. When the Word of God interprets itself, then we are absolutely safe. When we try to use some imagination on our part to interpret it, I would say that's very dangerous. And I have said that when it says a mountain, it means a mountain. When it says the ocean, it means the ocean. The sky means the sky. The earth means the earth. And now, here in chapter 9, a star falls from heaven, and it is a star, it says. So am I going to insist that it is a literal star? A star like we see shining at night, in a clear night in the sky? Well, this time, it's not left to me to interpret it, because the Word of God interprets itself. In fact, it not only tells us the name of this star, but it tells us what he does. And so he is described for us. Look with me, if you will, at the beginning of verse 2. "And he opened the bottomless pit." And even at the close of verse 1, "there was given unto him the key of the bottomless pit." Very clearly, this star is a person. And that isn't unusual, is it? You remember at the beginning of Revelation, back in chapter 1, when the Lord Jesus is seen in the midst of the seven golden lampstands? In his hand, he has seven stars. And it tells us at the close of chapter 1 that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. So very clearly there are more kinds of stars than the kind we know about that are blazing suns in the universe. There are other kinds of stars, perhaps even greater than the stars we know. They are angels. They are angelic beings. Now, with that in mind, look back at verse 1 of chapter 9. And John says, "I beheld, and I saw a star." But the tense of the verb that he uses is of great importance. He uses what we call the perfect tense. It's a past tense, It's related to an action that happened in the past and was finished in the past, and yet it has present results. And John says, I saw a star that had fallen from heaven. And that suggests to us a history of the past. And we know a little bit about it. We don't know a lot about it, but we know something. And way back in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, you read about an anointed cherub. That is a holy angelic being who actually shielded the throne of God with his wings. You remember, if you've read your Bible, that in the tabernacle, there was a mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Testament. And on either end of that mercy seat was a cherubim covering the mercy seat. And their wings spread above the mercy seat and joined together over the mercy seat. Those cherubs actually covered the mercy seat. In Isaiah 14, it says about this great angel in heaven that he covered the throne of God. He was an anointed cherub, and he covered the throne. But he's called Lucifer, the son of the morning. And I believe that he was the greatest of all created intelligences. There's no being that ever has been made by Almighty God so great and so terrible as that being. And so he was holy, and he had a holy work, and he was related to the throne of God. And he dwelt in the very presence of God and actually covered the throne of God with his wings. But he fell. We know him today as the devil. We know him as Satan. Sometimes people have said to us, why would God ever create a devil? You know, there is in philosophy what is called a dichotomy. And man usually thinks of things as opposites. Black is opposite from white. Light is opposite from darkness and so forth. And sometimes we have been accused of creating the devil. Well, we didn't create him. Nor was he created as the Lord of the darkness. He was created as an angel of light. But he sinned. In fact, the Bible tells us what his sin was. He had a throne. You know, I was reading that just a couple of weeks ago, and I was amazed that I never saw that before. And I have to confess that the Bible is like that to me. I've read the same passages many times and missed some very obvious, clear statement of the Bible. And suddenly it stands out and strikes you. And you marvel that you never paid any attention to it before. And I was reading that Satan said, although he was Lucifer then, he wasn't Satan. He said, I will set my throne above the throne of God. And it suddenly dawned on me, Lucifer had a throne himself. I'm sure it was a high throne. It was a throne of great authority and power. I don't know the limits of his domain, but I'm impressed as I read my Bible that Lucifer's domain at least included this earth. This world was the sphere of his rule. It wasn't ruled as by a usurper. God gave him that rule, and he had dominion over this world. You know, I never have questioned this at all. But maybe you haven't thought about it too much. But whenever man was given dominion over this earth, whenever Adam was placed as the head of creation, and the fish in the sea and the birds in the air and the beasts of the field were under Adam's control, there was a being, a powerful being, who looked on with bitter envy in his heart. Because this world had once been the sphere of his dominion, and he lost it when he became a rebel against God. When he said, I will exalt my throne above the throne of God. And he fell from his high place. The interesting thing is that when Paul was writing about an elder, an overseer in the assembly, he said he's not to be a novice, lest he falls into the condemnation of the devil. What was the condemnation of the devil? Pride. He wanted to exalt himself, and that was sin, and he lost his high place. He has lost none of his power, I take it. He is still powerful. Not all powerful, thank God, but he is a powerful being. You You know, the Lord Jesus said, when he was referring to the devil in Luke chapter 10, he said, "I beheld Satan as lightning falling from heaven." Some people have the idea that that means that the Lord Jesus was predicting the fall of Satan in the coming day. I don't believe that. I believe the Lord Jesus said, "I saw," when he sinned and when he fell. That's one of those statements by the Lord Jesus that show his absolute deity. The Lord Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." You remember he said, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." And the Sabbath was God's creation rest. Can you imagine a man claiming to be Lord of God's rest? And yet the Lord Jesus did that. He's not a man merely, as they tell people in Jesus Christ Superstar. You know, we're going to see as we move on in this chart that Satan will have lots of supermen to come. But our Lord Jesus is not one of Satan's supermen. The Lord Jesus is God Almighty. And he beheld Satan fall from heaven. In fact, he cast him down when he sinned. Satan has had a long fall. And that fall hasn't ended yet. One of these days when we read in Revelation chapter 12 about this, we're going to read that there's a time when he'll be cast out of the heavens, the created heavens, the heavens of stars, the heavens that surround our earth, for instance. He's going to be cast out even of that. But it was a past time when he fell from the very heaven of heavens where God dwells. And he fell because of his sin. So now, this verse 1 of chapter 9 says, "I saw a star that had fallen." It's referring to a fall that took place in the past. And I do not believe that John saw this fall take place. But it had taken place away before man was created. This fall had taken place. And Satan had fallen. He's a fallen creature, a fallen being. And that'll answer for you many of the problems people have about the devil. He himself is a fallen being. You know, it's a maxim that misery loves company. And somehow or other, Satan loves to draw others down into the very snare that he was ensnared in. More than that, he has bitter envy against man that God created to rule, and Satan seeks his best to destroy him. He's the arch-deceiver of souls. Just let me stop for a moment. When the Lord Jesus was speaking about the devil, he called him a strong man armed. In fact, there are five things in that one little verse in the Gospel of Luke chapter 11. It says, when a strong man, that's the strength of the devil, and I couldn't measure his strength, and neither could you, and you're really no match for him. And it's a mighty miracle when a person gets taken out of his clutches. So I would say it's a great miracle when a person gets saved. Because Satan will put everything he can in your way to keep you from getting to Christ. Any ridiculous thing. Even he can use legitimate things. So he's strong. His strength, a strong man. But he has armor. When a strong man armed. So Satan has armor. You know, Satan doesn't work without tools. I preached a great deal in the state of Iowa. And you'd hardly expect an Iowa farmer not to have implements. When I first went to Iowa, a farmer and a hired man usually farmed something like 160 to 240 acres. I know farmers in Iowa today that without the help of a hired man are farming more like 1,200 acres. And I mean, that's tilled land, not pasture land. It's cultivated land. It grows crops. Now how could a farmer who was busy with a hired man helping him farm 160 acres, how can he now farm 1,200? Well, only 3% of the population of the United States today actually is working the land, and they feed all the rest of us beside a good rest of the world. And how do they do it? Of course, they have machinery. They have implements. And they're becoming more sophisticated all the time. Satan has weapons. He has a tremendous arsenal. I'm certain that one of Satan's great weapons is television. I may surprise you, but I believe that is one of Satan's great weapons. I don't only mean to entertain people, to keep them amused, to occupy their thoughts, so they don't think about eternity. I'm certain it has this effect that way, just as every other amusement has an effect that way. But I believe it has another effect. I believe it is training the minds of men and women and boys and girls. It is educating their minds. In the same way that we program a computer, the minds of people are being programmed. That doesn't come just from a gospel preacher. That comes from our best sociologists. And they tell us that men are being programmed. They call it the telecult. That this world is actually now so under massive control, massive propaganda, that hardly anybody can think for themselves. I don't know really how bad it is in some places, but I've heard people say that you couldn't carry on a conversation in many homes because you might be interrupting something that's showing on the screen. So Satan certainly has influence. I was preaching in St. Thomas, Ontario some years ago, and I was going around talking to people in the farms, and I came to this huge farm. It's a regular corporation. And the man came out, and very nice gentleman, talked to me for quite a little while, very intelligently, and he promised he would come to the meetings even. And then just as I was leaving, he said, is it true that you people are against television? And of course, he thought that was some very queer thing about this little group of people, as he thought of them, that they were against television. And just at that moment, I was standing looking at a huge drive shed, and the man had big machinery in there. He had several large self-propelled combines in that big yard, in that big drive shed, and numbers of other pieces of machinery. And instead of answering him directly, I said to him, "Sir, could you farm all this land without machinery?" No, he said, "I couldn't." I said, "Satan can't do his work without machinery either." That's all I said. And he said, "Oh, I see." And I think he really did see. Satan has machinery, all kinds of it. And he uses it skillfully. Some of you are too young to remember this, but during the late 1930s and the early 1940s, a man hypnotized the nation. He literally did. And it was one of the most intelligent nations on the face of the earth, Germany. And that man actually, by mass hysteria, he controlled a nation. It was staggering to see that happen. I'm old enough to remember it well. And he had them deceived and blinded. He only let them hear what he wanted them to hear. And he wouldn't let them hear anything to interrupt that. That's what you call complete totalitarian control. In other words, he just let them hear his propaganda. And he wouldn't let them hear anything contrary to it. And so they didn't really know the difference between a lie and the truth. Satan does that. Satan allows people to hear what he wants them to hear. And anything that would disturb them, he keeps it from their ears. They even say that when the martyrs were being put to death, way back here in the Smyrna period of the church's history, that the effect of the dying martyrs was so great upon their tormentors that multitudes of the elite soldiers of the Caesar were getting saved. I think that's wonderful. They really did get saved. In fact, when Paul wrote to the Romans, he said, to remember him to them of Caesar's household. Not only was there the elite Praetorian Guard getting saved, but actually in Caesar's own household, people had gotten saved. Do you know how many of them got saved? Well, those martyrs were dying. And as they were dying, they testified to the saving and keeping power of the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine a young girl of 16 standing at a stake and then covering her body with pitch and then setting the flame to it? And as the flames began to torture her, instead of screaming and crying to her tormentors to release her, she looked up into heaven and cried, "Lord Jesus, I'm coming." And the Roman soldiers that were torturing her were broken to pieces. And God used that to their salvation. It wasn't long until the Caesar found out that many of his own royal guard were getting saved. It is said that oftentimes, the men who started out in a persecution to torment, to torture, to put to death the Christians, that before that particular persecution ended, many of those soldiers were put to death for the same reason. They had become believers, and they were put to death because they were Christians. So when the martyrs were dying, they beat drums. And the roll of the drums today at a military funeral, they tell us, comes from that Roman habit of beating the drums when a martyr died. You know what the drums were for? To drown out the truth-telling voices of the martyrs. Because God was using it. Satan was getting defeated. And Satan does his best yet to roll the drums. To beat the drums so you can't hear the truth. So he's a powerful being. He has a great armory. He has many weapons. So there's a strong man. He's armed. He has a palace. Satan has a palace. And I often say there's room in that palace for everything a person might want, other than getting Christ, other than getting God's salvation. If you want to be religious, there's a room like that in Satan's palace. You can be as religious as the day is long and say your prayers and give to the good cause and go through all the rituals and forms of religion. But you're still in Satan's palace. At the other end of the palace, there's the wanton's room where sin and wickedness is indulged to the limit. That's in Satan's palace too. And there's everything between. Respectability, you can have that and be in Satan's palace. He has a room for every taste, but no room for the Lord Jesus. No room for Christ. But he not only is strong and has armor and has a palace, but there's something much more tragic. Satan has goods. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods, Satan's possessions. Satan has possessions. I don't have to go to my imagination about what the possessions are. Because do you know there's a chapter in the Bible that lists them? Do you know there's a chapter in the Bible that tells of 28 of Satan's possessions? Yes, 28 of them. And in that list of 28 is everything that men prize. Everything that they count as being valuable. Every commodity of international trade. And I took several courses in international economics. And I was amazed at just the extent of worldwide trade. But did you know that I checked carefully that list of 28 commodities? And there is a description there of everything that is involved in international trade. Everything is in the list. But what I'm mentioning it for is this. There's one thing at the end of the list. The last item, not the first item, but the last item. The last item on the list is the souls of men. The souls of men. That's in Satan's list. That's part of Satan's goods. There are people unsaved, have no Christ, no time when they've been born again, and they are actually Satan's goods. And not only does Satan have goods, but Satan has peace. And he tells them, don't be alarmed. Peace, peace. And he stills them and calms them. And they think and feel that all is well. And every fear is calmed. And they live. And they die. And they wake in hell. Not only doomed, but damned. Now that's much more than I intended to say about that subject, because we have a whole chapter before us and we haven't even entered it yet. But you'll notice that this great star had fallen from heaven, and there is given unto him the key of the bottomless pit. A key is the idea of authority. You remember the Lord Jesus in Revelation 1 said that he had the keys of death and of hell? That's authority. Well, this being is given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opens the pit, and out of the pit come these terrible creatures. You notice the first thing that comes out of the pit is smoke. That's the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. You know, I don't have any reason to believe that this isn't real smoke, that it does really darken the air and obscures the sun. I don't have any doubt about that. And I think that's the way to take it. It's literal. It's real. But it's more than that. You see, when I say I believe in the literal meaning, some people get the idea that limits the meaning. It doesn't. It means much more than that. Even if it were a symbol, the symbol of the Bible means much more than what we know as the real thing. But I believe that there is significance in the fact that Satan is today casting a tremendous fog. A smoke screen, if you will, over the minds and hearts of men and women. In fact, as we're coming to the near to the coming of the Lord to the air, we believe we're right on the threshold of this event. I had a letter from a man today, and he said, "I'll see you." And he mentioned the time when I'm to be at a conference where he lives. He said, "I'll see you on a certain date in May. Otherwise, I'll see you sooner in heaven, for I expect the rapture at any moment." And I said, "Amen." My, it could take place at any moment. The Lord could come. And as we get closer to it, the twilight is becoming more evident. The twilight is deepening. You see, when there's a mixture of light and darkness, you have a twilight. And there is a twilight in the world today, a moral twilight, a gospel twilight, because Satan has succeeded in obscuring the truth. And we have a mixture today. We have a mixture of right and wrong. In fact, I sometimes say to people today, I wish there was just black and white in this world instead of so many mixtures. And that's what the world is. Satan is the master of it. And he has succeeded in doing it. I have spoken sometimes in schools, in colleges, and have taken up the subject of absolutes. And I have looked into the faces of students who have had it drummed into them day after day that there is no such thing as an absolute. That everything depends upon circumstances. That everything is relative. That there is no such thing as black and white, right and wrong, truth and error. That only under certain circumstances is a thing wrong. Under other circumstances it may not be. That's Satan's twilight. That's the mixture of light and darkness. How good it is to turn to the Bible. I love to turn to the other writings of this man who wrote the Revelation. Read his epistles, and you have black and white. You don't have mixtures. But in the world, there's mixtures, and it's the evidence that the coming of the Lord is near. But after the rapture has taken place, there won't only be a twilight. There'll be a terrible, dense smoke out of the pit. A deception to blind people, to keep them from seeing things as they truly are. That's what it's all about, you know. You can't see things as they really are. I left home one morning to go west. I had heard that we had some bad fog to the west of Jackson that morning. But I don't think the authorities really understood how bad it was. There were bog fires burning about near where Mrs. Kay lives in that area, over toward Marshall. There was underground fires. Somehow or other, the peat underneath the ground had caught fire, and it was sending up huge columns of smoke into the air. Now that morning, the atmospheric conditions were just, I'm going to say right, they were just wrong. Because they captured that smoke and held it down. And because though that smoke is made up of tiny particles, the moisture in the air, mingling with that smoke, joining itself to it actually in a molecular construction, it filled the air with a dense fog. How dense was it? Well, I think there were 27 vehicles smashed into each other on I-94 because they came down the hill into that stuff and they had no idea how dense it was. And I got into it. I was warned ahead of time about it, so I got off I-94 and went down onto another highway just south of 994. And when I get into that dense fog and smoke, I came into it so suddenly I didn't realize it, and I couldn't see a single thing. And I got out of my car and stepped away from the car, and I could not see the car. And I groped my way back in the direction I thought the car was, and I felt the car. I moved along to the front of the car and went to go around the front of it, and I felt something else there. Another car was parked on the road within inches of where I was. And that man was groping around his car too. I'll tell you, that was dense. We didn't get out of there for hours. But what will it be like when it comes out of the bottomless pit? You know, I never read this, but what I think of that dense smoke that morning. And it cuts your nostrils, cuts your throat. It was so acrid. That's the way it will be. Dense smoke out of the pit and obscures the sky and obscures the sun, and it's darkness in the middle of the day. And poor sinners, not only is there this terrible swirling smoke out of the pit, but there are these demonic monstrosities. That's what they are. As far as I can see. If you look down the list of these locusts that come out of the pit, when the devil, he's the one who has the key, and he opens the pit, and these locusts come out of it upon the face of the earth, and it tells us that they had crowns on their head like gold, and they had faces as men, and they had hair as women, and they had teeth as lions, and they had breastplates as of iron, and the sound of their wings was as chariots and horses rushing to battle, tails like scorpions with stings to torment men, and they tormented men 5 months. Now the only part of this I take to be a simile is the part that is a simile. In other words, when it says they had crowns on their head, they did have crowns, but they were like gold. And they did have faces, but they were faces as men. They weren't men, but they had faces as men. And they had hair as women. Those are all similes. Yet these creatures are very real. And what kind of creatures are they? Well, let me suggest something to you. Those of you who carefully read the Bible, you know there are times when angels have appeared on earth. Yes, there have been times when angels have appeared. And what did angels look like? Well, all you need to do is go back to Genesis chapter 18, and you would read about three men coming to Abraham as he sits in his tent door one evening. And it says there were three men. What are they really? They're angels. Abraham didn't know they were angels when they came. They appeared as men. Now that's very interesting to me, because when angels want to be in a form that we can see them, see, angels are spirits. But when they want to take a form that we can see them, they take a form that is the highest of God's creation. Yes, man is the highest of God's earthly creation. Man is the ultimate in the earthly creation. Whenever God was making man, he put into man physically all the best elements that had been in all the lower creation. So man truly is the crown of creation. And when angels want to appear so you can see them, they look like men. Now when demons appear so you can see them, what do they look like? Well, if you were to go to chapter 16 of the Revelation, they look like frogs. And here they look like these horrible creatures that have a locust appearance. So you see, they take some of the very lowest forms of the physical creation. Demons do. And demons are real. Are demons real beings? They surely are. And if you were to say to me, how did they get into the world? Where did they come from? I don't know. I don't believe they're fallen angels, by the way. I know that they were beings that likely were once created as beings that were holy and just and right. But some way they were involved in that awful fall from heaven when Satan came crashing down. And demons are in this world today. And there isn't... I tell you, there are people who believe in demons that don't believe in God. Did you know that? Not too long ago, they took a poll in England, and they asked people about, do you believe in a real God, a personal God? And I was amazed at the percentage. Here in the United States, by the way, when they asked the same questions in the same poll, there were about 96% of Americans said they believed in a real personal God. But when they asked the same question in Great Britain, they said about 28% believed in a God. And when they asked them how many believed in the devil, strange to say that there was a higher percentage believed in the devil than believed in God. So it must be that some of them that didn't believe in God believed in the devil. And I know why people believe in the devil, because he's showing himself more all the time. Very, very much. Walk down the streets of San Francisco. In fact, you don't have to go that far away. Just go to the city of Toronto and walk down Yonge Street. And you'll find out whether there's a devil. He's very real. And there's things I know about the devil that I would never preach from a platform. I saw a family in the state of Ohio reached and saved and gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus. And the head of that household was a man who came from a family of spiritists. In fact, he was the one who got the rest of the family into spiritism. And the story of that family is one of the worst heartbreaks I've ever heard of. They got converted thoroughly to spiritism. In fact, four in the family were spiritist mediums. And the stories that man told after his conversion of the power of those demons, I tell you, would frighten the boldest heart this world has ever known. They're real beings. And here they appear as they really are. horrible creatures out of a pit. And they torment men. But there's a limit to the torment. It's 5 months. God will not allow them to go further than what He says. He has control. But these demons have a king over them. Satan is the king of the demons. And these demons have a king over them. Now we have today the occult. We have demonism. We have spiritism. It's a tremendous revival. The more people talk about a Christian revival, the less I see of it in genuine results. But I know there is a revival of the occult, a revival of demonism in this world. And it's the oldest religion known to man. And there isn't a false cult today that isn't under the influence of demons. They're real. But they have a king over them. And this king is the king of the bottomless pit. Now the bottomless pit, that word, the abyss, is used 7 times in the book of the Revelation. It'll be the place where the devil is confined during the millennial reign of Christ. Satan actually will be confined in this bottomless pit. And he's the king over it. And angels are chained there in everlasting darkness. No souls of men are ever chained. You can read Charles Dickens all you like. And read about the chains upon those who die without salvation. But you never read about that in the Bible. But certainly you read that Satan and his angels are chained during the 1,000 years when the Lord Jesus reigns in righteousness upon the earth. So the abyss is related personally to the devil. And he is the king of the abyss. And he is the king of these creatures that come out of the abyss. And yet there's one who has still all the power in his own hand. That's why I suggested to you there when we read at verse 14, that there's a voice that comes from the golden altar. And you know, the other night, you notice I was quite emphatic when I said in chapter 8 that another angel who ministers at the golden altar, that's the Lord Jesus. Maybe now you'll see why. It's His voice that is heard from the golden altar. And I'll tell you what I see in this. He hasn't abdicated. He's still in control. When I was quite young, I was living in Canada, and the king of the British Empire abdicated. He left his throne, King Edward VIII. And, you know, I've always been glad that God is still on the throne, and He hasn't abdicated. And here in these days of terrible darkness, with these terrible creatures running loose among the nations of men, God is still on His throne. And the Lord Jesus speaks. He hasn't lost His power. His voice still has absolute authority. And He commands, you'll notice, the angel which had the 6th trumpet to loose the 4 angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now I know this is a difficulty with some people. The Euphrates was one of the rivers that came out of the Garden of Eden. It was the eastern limits of the Roman Empire. And that which lay beyond the Euphrates to the east, the lands of the east, are called in Revelation 16, the lands of the sun rising. So you don't have any difficulty identifying who the land of the sun rising is. In fact, we know today that Japan is the land of the rising sun. And those eastern oriental lands have always been looked upon in Bible days and at the present time as the lands of the rising sun. That's the exact word that is used in Revelation 16 to describe them. The kings of the lands of the rising sun. Now you notice that these 4 angels that are bound in the river Euphrates are there for a particular hour, a particular day, a particular year. And this is what I see in that. God's program will never be frustrated by anything that man or the devil does. God is always on time. And God is working out His own purposes. And when these 4 angels are loosed, an army comes from the east. How big is it? 200 million. That's what verse 16 says. 200 million. Now I'll tell you that for John to write that, it took a lot of faith. You know why? Likely, the world that John knew, it's very likely that it did not have 10 million people in it. It is estimated by anthropologists that the world of New Testament days was inhabited by something like 50 million people. The whole world, known lands and unknown lands, to the nations around the Mediterranean. which was, of course, the civilized world. So 50 million people was the inhabitants of all the world. You know, more than half the people who ever lived are alive right now. And you can think about that, but that's a true statement. More than half of the people who ever lived in all the ages are breathing in the world right now. So when John wrote of an army of 200 million, if you'd have been looking over his shoulder, you'd have had to nudge him and say, John, have you gone out of your mind? An army of 200 million, that could never be. Do you think it could be? Yes, it can be. Time magazine, a few years ago, had a front page picture of three women with guns over their shoulders marching. And as you looked at the picture behind them, as far as your eye could see into the background of the picture, you could see the soldiers coming, male and female. And the article was about China. And inside the magazine it said that at that time China could put on a battlefield an army of 200 million. The exact number that Revelation chapter 9 and verse 16 describes. I don't think they had ever read Revelation 9 and 16 when they made that estimate. Nevertheless, it agreed exactly 200 million. When Napoleon Bonaparte was at the crest of his power, he said, when someone asked him about if he was interested in those lands of the East, Napoleon said, "Let China sleep, for when China awakes, let the earth tremble." China is awakening. The mighty powers of the East are being stirred. I believe that this is a part of Armageddon. Armageddon is not a battle. I know you've always heard about the Battle of Armageddon. Now forgive me if I don't explain that any further tonight. If you can come back to the meetings and nights to come, you'll hear the rest of it. Armageddon is not a battle. Armageddon is a war. And it has different battles connected to it. And I believe this is one of the encounters related to the battle, to the war of Armageddon, and to that last battle too, for there is a last battle, although all the aspects of the war are called Armageddon. Now these creatures, you'll notice, demon power is again at work. There is fire and smoke and brimstone. And it's literally a thing from God. The word for brimstone is an amazing word. It has the very name of God in it. And it means a thing that God sends. I know the English word brimstone is put in there as the best English translation that we can have. So it's usually called brimstone. That's usually what comes out of a volcano or something like that. It's a brimstone. But that's only a word that in the English language, in hopes that it'll fit the word that is used in the original Greek, because it really means a thing that God sends. This is a judgment from God upon those nations. And this is God's wrath. Yet men do not repent. That's the staggering part of this story. You notice at the end of the chapter we read, and they repented not. When these fierce judgments from these trumpets fall upon the nations of men, it won't turn them to God. In fact, in chapter 16 of the Revelation that is closely linked to this, I've mentioned it a number of times during the meeting tonight. In chapter 16, they gnaw their tongues and they blaspheme God. And they do not repent to give Him glory. There are four times in the book of the Revelation that you have a word that we are very aware of today. But you won't recognize it when you read it here. Because the English word that is used to translate it is sorceries. And that is the word from which we get pharmaceuticals. You know what a pharmacy is? It's a place where they dispense drugs. Well, the word pharmaceutical is used four times in the book of the Revelation as being a characteristic of the nations at the end time. It's a drug culture. Was there ever a time in the history of men when there was such a drug culture as there is today? Tragedy. This is what sin has brought man to. And even then, he doesn't repent. Doesn't turn away from his drugs, from his idolatry, from demon worship, from his fornications, from his awful sin, and the judgment of God falls. I'm glad to tell you that I won't be here to feel it. Let me give you a simple gospel verse to close the meeting. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. That's lovely. There's two things God has put together. Believing on the Lord Jesus and having everlasting life. Listen to the rest of the verse. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. What we have been reading about tonight, these terrible events, is the wrath of God that will fall upon men. And I would say to you, flee from the wrath to come. And there is a shelter in Christ from the coming wrath. Those who trust Him have everlasting life and will never be here in the day of His wrath.